And the man said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him, and the man was absolutely converted that night. And they said, oh boy. He said, as I sit here in prison, I just get such a kick out of the way that man came to Christ, and then his wife, and then his kids. And I think of the way that girl came to Christ, and I think of the way Lydia, the businesswoman, came to Christ. It was tremendous. You know, I've been preaching 23 years. I suppose I've seen quite a lot of people come to know Christ. But I can honestly tell you that the greatest delight of my heart that I honestly know is to see the light of eternity beam on a person's life. Just to see their face come alive. Just to see their eyes come alive. Just to see their lives be changed when they find Christ. There's nothing greater. Just this week, it's been my joy to see the light of eternity dawn on faces. Just this week, just these last few days, it's been my joy to see people's faces light up and their eyes come alive. They find Christ. Do you know why a lot of people never get around to being happy? Happy Christians. They sit in their prisons and they can't think of one person they led to Christ. They sit in their prisons and they can't honestly think of how God brought victory and conflict. They sit in their prisons and they can't think of how order came out of confusion. They just sit in their prisons and rot. But there was something else that brought him tremendous joy, and that was the joy of their consistency. Because you see, Paul was able to say in verse 5 of Philippians, I'm so grateful for your fellowship unto the gospel from the first day until now. I suppose it is rather frustrating to lead someone to Christ and then discover that they don't want to go on. It's desperately disappointing to lead someone to Christ and know in your own heart all that you've got for them and they don't want it. To have a vision and to see this vision and to know the possibilities and no one will come along with you. But that wasn't Paul's problem with the Philippians. Paul could look back on his whole remembrance of them and he could think back to the first day when he really got to them. And then the second, and then the third, and then the fourth. And then the weeks and the months and the years rolled by. And you know, there was nothing but consistency. They came right along with him. That's where the joy comes. You know why some Christians aren't very happy? For the very simple reason, they can't look back to one person they led to Christ and led on into an ever-increasing experience of Christ. There's no idea of consistency that didn't bring them along. But when you can sit in your prison and sit in your frustration and see the tremendous order that came out of confusion, the tremendous victory that came out of conflict, the great blessing that came through conversion, and the great stickability that came through consistency, that's where the joy comes in your memories. Are you happy in your little prison this morning? The second thing that Paul says about him being happy in prison was this. He talks about his happy prayers. In verse 4, look what he says. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. You know, I have preached far more down in the southern states of the United States than up in the north of the Midwest. And my friends down there love Paul's writings. They say Paul came from the south because he always talks about you all. You notice how over and over again he says, I give thanks for you all, always in every prayer of mine, for y'all. Now he says you all, he didn't call it y'all, so don't get confused on this point. But you know, it's a lovely thing here. As far as his praying was concerned, it was a prayer that included everybody in the fellowship. Notice this very, very carefully. Everybody in the fellowship. And if you look a little bit further on in Philippians, you'll discover that there were two ladies in the fellowship who were causing trouble. One was called Euodias, and the other one was called Syntyche. An old preacher friend of mine who was a coal miner had problems saying Euodias and Syntyche, so he called them Odious and Soon Touchy. And probably there were more accurate names than the Greek names that they had. Odious and Soon Touchy, two members of the fellowship, were giving him a real hard time. And do you know what his response was? I'm so happy to pray for them. I'm so happy to pray for Odious, and I'm so happy to pray for Soon Touchy, because you see, I've got such a love for them and such a concern for them. And this was what he was doing in prison. Reminiscing with joy, praying with joy. How could he pray with joy? Well, I'd say, first of all, that his prayer was based on a special relationship. Look what he says in verse 3. I thank my God. Now, you've got to come through certain stages before you can honestly look the world in the face and talk about my God. You start off by saying there is a God. Start off by saying there is a God. You've got to arrive at a conclusion that God does exist. And I think you need some pretty good reasons. I talked to a kid in England one day and I said, do you believe in God? She said, yeah. I said, do you believe there is a God? She said, yeah. I said, why? She said, well, there's got to be, hasn't there? So I said, well, I don't quite see why. Well, she said, oh, yes. She said, there's just got to be. And so see, he had a vague, woolly sort of conception of a God. No idea who he was, no idea what he said, no idea what he had in mind. Just a God. Now you've got to come a long way past that. You arrive at the conclusion that there is a God, and then you decide if this vague God is the God. That means the God around whom all things revolve, and that means the God around whom your life must revolve. But you've got to come further than that, past a God to the God, and past the God to my God. And everybody's got a God. Everybody's life revolves around something. Every wheel has a hub, and I would say that the hub is the God of the wheel. Do you know what Paul could say? Paul could say, I have entered into such a special relationship with the living God that he is the hub of my wheel. And every spoke of my existence is rooted in him. And that means that the total perimeter of my experience is related to every spoke that moves into that one hub. God is my God. And over again, he uses this term, my God. You can only talk about my God personally when you've had such an experience of him that he invaded your life. You can only talk about my God personally when you can honestly say that no other thing and no other person has moved into the area which God reserves for himself, the innermost area of your life. My God. And you know, as soon as you have an experience where you can talk about my God, that's when you can really start praying with joy. But notice the second thing about his prayers. Verse 3 again. I thank my God upon my whole remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests. Making requests. Based on a special relationship, my God, he then went into specific requests. I believe that this is one area of prayer that sometimes we neglect. The Bible teaches that we must make specific requests unto God. The Bible says this, you have not because you ask not. And I believe that this is one area in which we have difficulty. Sometimes we don't know what we ought to say. Sometimes we don't know what we ought to request. Other times we do. Let me just give you a clue to this. You'll only know what you ought to request when you're living in such a relationship with the Spirit of God that the Spirit of God, who knows the will of God, is able to show you what the will of God is. And do you know when that comes about? When your will is absolutely His. When your desires are absolutely His. When your mind is absolutely His. When your life is absolutely His. Then do you know what happens? His will becomes your will. His desires become your desires. His life becomes your life. And you're absolutely caught up in Him, selfish considerations go. And then the Spirit of God will begin to show you how you ought to pray with groanings that cannot be uttered. And you'll make specific requests. What an exciting thing that is. To believe that the Spirit of God, searching the deep things of God, is showing you what to pray. And then to get down and say, God, you're mine. The Spirit of God is mine. The plan of God is mine. God, I'm speaking to you now on Christ's behalf. I'm speaking to you as my God. I'm talking to you as my Father. I believe you hear and I believe you answer. And you know what happens? You become a tiny little human being on the face of God's earth in touch with the hand that moves the world. And that brings joy. So who cares about prisons and who cares about bars and who cares about chains when you can pray? In fact, what some of us need sometimes is a little prison where we stop running around. Where we stop dissipating our energies, where we stop going hither and thither and never really accomplishing anything, and being put in a position where we've got to stop and we've got to reminisce and we've got to pray. I remember something my wife taught me a long time ago. After she'd been ill, I was saying I was sorry she was ill. And she said, I'm not. Because she said, so often people say that you're laid aside by illness, but she said, I have learned to call it rather being called aside for stillness. And do you know one of the rarest commodities in the world today is stillness. And sometimes God will bring what we would call frustrating circumstances which would make us bitter into our lives, not in order that we might just be laid aside by this or that or the other, but in order that we might be called aside really to deal with my God and really to make specific requests and really to begin to touch the hand that rules the world. I wonder how often this last week we have been in such an attitude of prayer that we've been in tune with the living God who's reached out his mighty arm to the length and breadth of this wide world, and because we prayed, God moved. That's where the joy comes. Your prayer go right through the concrete roof, right through your prison bars, burst right through your chains, and you pray with joy. Which leads to the third thing. Spontaneous reaction was involved in his prayer. As soon as he thought of these people, all the joy that came into his heart because of them. The conflict, the confusion, the conversion, the consistency, sheer joy came out of his heart. You know, even as I'm speaking to you now, my mind goes back to a boy who was a boy with me. We were kids together. God graciously laid his hand on my life and thrust me out in one direction, and God picked up this other guy and put him through medical school. And now he's one of the leading surgeons among lepers in Central Africa. And you know, I just remember that boy with joy. And as I remember that boy with joy and I see what he's doing, I just find myself praying for him. And I find I make specific requests. I say, my God, this is my God. I just remember with great joy that boy. And I'm just so thrilled with what you're doing in his life. And I'm glad you put him out there. And you know, immediately I begin to pray specifically for him. Because I know that he works on Lake Chad. And I know that he's the only surgeon in the area. And I know that he can't possibly cope. And I know he needs a boat. And I know that if he had a boat, he could reach thousands that will never be reached. And so I know I'm praying in the will of God. And my reminiscing brings joy. And my reminiscing brings delight. And it stimulates to prayer. And I speak to my God. And I believe he'll get his boat. That's where the joy comes. Who cares if they're in prison? Who cares if things aren't working out how they thought it? They could pray. How's your joy this morning? Can you say, I'm so happy here in prison? The third thing, happy prospects. Probably your happy prospect is it's nearly time to finish. Well, let me make you unhappy. I'm nowhere near finished. Happy prospects. Incidentally, on your outline where it says confusion, there's real confusion. It talks about Acts 16, verse 67. There are only 40 verses in the chapter, so that is confusion. You can work out what it should be. All right, here's the third thing. Happy prospects. Verse 6. What a great verse this is. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, just to analyze this so we can get the idea of what he's saying, I want you to notice four things. The first thing is this. God has commenced work in you. Boy, that brings joy. If you really believe that God has started work in your life, this is what he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. Can you honestly look into your own spiritual experience and say, God's at work? Can you honestly say that God moved into my life? I'll tell you how he did it. He did it first of all by convicting you of your sin. And then he spoke to you about your emptiness and your purposelessness. And then he moved a bit further and he explained to you how Jesus Christ had died and risen again to deal with your sin, to deal with your problems, and to move into your life and to take over. And then he spoke to you about the requirements of you repenting of your sin and committing your life to Christ and inviting Christ by faith into your life. He spoke to you about this. And you responded and God commenced work in you. I believe that we ought to be constantly looking back to those times when God started work. And sitting in your prison, you say, God started working my life. Is he going to quit? And of course he isn't going to quit, which brings you into the second thing. If God has commenced work in me, God is competent to continue the work in me. And that's what he says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it. And how often we forget this. How often we forget that after that glorious day when God started working our lives and convicted of our sin, and we receive Christ and we're born again, we forget that that was only the beginning. I must admit that for a long time I didn't really think that God was competent to continue the good work that he'd started in me. My problem was this. I felt God was perfectly competent to deal with my past. I had to feel that because I knew I wasn't. Another thing I could do about it, so I said, God, you better do something with it. I also believed that God was competent to deal with my eternal destiny, because I couldn't do a thing about that, so I figured he would have to. But then I was most inconsistent. convinced of his competence to deal with my past and convinced of his competence to deal with my eternal destiny, I didn't really think he was competent to deal with today. So I said, get your hands off my business. Get your hands off my relationships. Get your hands off my money. That's mine. I'll handle that. You forgive my sins. You make sure I don't go to hell. You get me to heaven and I'll handle the rest. I didn't know that he, having begun it, was competent to continue it. What an exciting thing it is. What a joyful thing it is to sit in your prison and say, God, I don't know why this happened to me, but I'll tell you something. If you were big enough to commence it, you're big enough to continue it. Let's get on with it. That's where the joy comes. Now look at the third thing. If God has commenced his work and God is competent to continue his work, God is committed to completion. He which has begun a good work in you will continue it and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people who spend all their time being frightened of what's happening in the world. I believe the Christian who knows what he's talking about isn't frightened. There's some people who, because they're so frightened, spend all their time fighting the things that are happening in the world. I believe the person who knows what God's doing doesn't spend all his time fighting them. And I'll tell you why. The Bible says that God who has begun a good work in you will continue it, and continue it, he will complete it. And there isn't the slightest doubt about it. That God is perfectly capable of continuing and completing all that he started in your life. And do you know what the completed work's going to be? The completed work is going to be the logical outcome of the beginning. The beginning of his work in you was to plant Christ in you. The continuation of his work in you is that Christ might grow and be fully formed in you. But the total completion of his work in you will be when you see Christ and you are like him. That means there's plenty of room for growth. And plenty of room for development. And you don't need to worry about other things. The big deal you need to be concerned about is how God is working in your life to that great and glorious day of utter completion and consummation when you'll be like Christ. And then the fourth thing to notice from this verse is this, that God commands the situation. He talks about the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard people saying, I don't know what the world's coming to, but I'll tell you I do. I know what the world's coming to. The world is coming to the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, at which the heavens and the earth will pass away, and the elements will dissolve with fervent heat. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all things will be put under Christ's feet. The day of the Lord, and God's absolutely in command. When I believe that God is in command, and when I believe that God rules in the affairs of men, and when I genuinely believe that God knows what he's doing, and that all the things that are happening in the world today are working ultimately for God's glory, I've got such joy. Because you see, when I know God, when I know what God's doing, when I trust God to do what he's going to do, I am absolutely convinced he is in command. Are you? But you spend your time being afraid. You spend your time lacking confidence. You spend your time worrying yourself sick. Oh, be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's where the joy comes. Happy prospects. Then the fourth thing I want you to notice is this. Happy relationships. Verse 7. He said, it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. The Greek is a little difficult here. It can mean I have you in my heart, or just the opposite. You have me in your heart. But it's the same anyway. What a relationship there was between Paul and the Philippians. Now, it wasn't always the same wherever he went. Paul's relationship to the Corinthians was a little different. Do you remember? Paul's relationship to the Galatians was rather different, but Paul's relationship to the Philippians was something else. It was special. And he could write to them years after he'd met them and says, I've got you folks right in my heart. And he could look at them and he'd say, and I know you've got me in your heart. And when that's the relationship, that's where the joy comes. In England we have an expression where we say that somebody sticks in my craw. Do you use that expression here? Do you? You do. You know, right here. I can't take him. I can't swallow him. I tried and I tried, but... I know, I stick in your crop. And if it's any encouragement to you, some of you stick in my crop. It's not a happy relationship. So do you know what we've got to do? We have got to allow the Spirit of God to work in such a way that I get through your crow into your heart and you get through my crow into my heart. Isn't that exciting? And it's going to take a work of the Spirit of God. It's going to take a movement of the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of love and grace and peace. And I'm all for it. This is where the joy comes. The joy that God can work in such a way and deal with different things and bring such overwhelming agape love into our life that it just isn't explicable in terms of us. It's Him. And this was the relationship. And you know, this relationship wasn't just, oh, we love you, brother. Oh, we're with you, brother. Notice how it worked out. In verse 7 he says, it's meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch in my bonds and in the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. We're all partakers of the same grace. In other words, he says there are three areas in which our relationship, this special relationship, is seen. First of all, it's seen because we're united under oppression. I'm in bonds, I'm in chains, but I know you're standing by me, folks. I'm up against it. The difficulties have come. The cell walls have closed around me. The bars are here. The chains are holding me. I'm frustrated and I could go bitter, but you're standing with me, folks. I don't know if you found this, but there's an awful temptation to kick a man when he's down. Not when there's a heart relationship. Not when there's a heart relationship. When there's a heart relationship, you stand by him in his bonds, under oppression. But notice also that they stood with him through opposition. He uses the word here in the defense of the gospel. The defense of the gospel is, the word here is the word from which we get our technical theological word, apologetics. And apologetics don't mean that you're apologizing for the gospel, it means that you are reasoning through the gospel. Paul spent a lot of time doing this. He went into areas of opposition, and he didn't just preach, you know, the old gospel because they wouldn't listen. This is what happens in England when you go and preach the gospel. You could go to them and you could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they say, hold it, hold it. For God, did you say, who's he? So you spend an hour explaining that. God so loved the world, they say, you kidding? So you spend another hour explaining that. God so loved the world. The world? This stinking hole, they say? Why, if God loves the world, is everything going wrong? So you spend another hour on that. That he gave his only son. Where'd he get his son from? So you spend another hour on that. That's apologetics. That is the defense of the gospel. And that's tiring and that's wearing. And that's where you feel all the forces against you. And you know, these folks knew what they were talking about and they stood with him. You need someone in your heart to stick with them in the defense of the gospel. And you've got to know that you're in their heart and they're in your heart as you go through the trying times of really getting the seed into hard ground. But not only were they his under oppression and his through opposition, but they were absolutely his in opportunities as well. For he didn't just talk about the defense of the gospel, he talks about the confirmation of the gospel. And the exciting thing about it is this, after you've defended the gospel and given a reason for the hope that's in you, you can then really begin to sow it. And they were with him. And as the opportunities came, they went right along with him. Do you know that these people who didn't know Christ, within a very, very short time that after they found Christ, formed a church, and as soon as they formed the church, they, without even being told to, started sending gifts to Paul to make it possible for him to be a missionary. There was such a missionary burden and such a missionary outreach that their heart throbbed with his heart. And when he was in bonds, they stuck with him. And when he had great difficulties, they stuck with him. And when he had great opportunities, they financed him. And he says, I can look back to my relationship with you and there's nothing but joy. And finally, he talks about happy heartaches, which sounds a bit funny, but that's what he's talking about. Happy heartaches. I think perhaps the ladies understand this better than the men. Sometimes I've come across a lady weeping gently, and as a pastor I've gone to her and I say, can I help you? And they've looked up rather surprised and said, no, I'm just so happy. I personally can't help them. I don't understand how anybody can cry and say, I'm so happy. I don't know, but they can. And that's what Paul was doing in prison. Happy heartaches. You see, in this word in verse 8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you. The word long means I've just got such a heartache for you. I've got such a longing for you. I've got, if you want to use the old word, I've got such a passion for you. I've got such a burden for you. Oh, this is missing in the church of Jesus Christ today. In the old days, they used to call it a passion for souls. They used to call it a burden. They used to call it a heartache that aches with the needs of human beings. You know something? You can get so satisfied with your Savior that you lose your heartache for the people in need. You can get so comfortable in your Christianity that you lose the pain of a dying world. Not Paul. Oh, he said, I just ache for you. How could he be happy in it then? Read on. He said, God is my record. How greatly I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I read an English commentator on this verse and I thought he came up with something delightfully English. You may not think it's delightful, but I do. He said, the expression bowels is as inaccurate as it is inelegant. You don't like it, do you? I think that's great. The expression bowels is as inaccurate as it is inelegant. You see, what we talk about is this. I just love you with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. Now, this sounds awful, but the Greeks wouldn't say that. They would say, I love you with all my bowels. You see? That was their expression. Now, they didn't have to translate that literally because it just didn't give any idea. You will look at that and say, what on earth is he talking about? What he's really saying is this. I love you with all my heart, but then he goes further. He says, that my heart that's loving you is the heart of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ's love is so working in my capacity for love that my love loves with the love of Christ. And my heart throbs with the throb of Christ. Christ is alive in me with love and concern and hurt for the world around me. Do you know what it means to have a happy heartache? It means to have such a heartache that your ache comes from the ache of Christ. The Christ who wept over Jerusalem. The Christ who said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wing, and you would not. The ache of a Christ who cried at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw the rank unbelief. You know what it really means to have real joy? When the Lord Jesus Christ's soul lives in you, that his ache becomes your ache and his power becomes your power and his joy becomes your joy and his love becomes your love. And that's a miracle. And in this cruel world of ours, riddled with selfishness, governed by one-upmanship, where everybody is after his own interest, do you know what is needed? Such a breaking in the heart of the servants of Jesus Christ. Such a willingness to suffer with the sufferings of Christ and ache with the aches of Christ that Christ can love in us with the love of Christ so that he will begin to tenderize and move us and mobilize in such a way that we get to the people who've got the hurt and the need. I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And if that isn't my experience, then that simply demonstrates the shallowness of my spirituality. But you know, when Christ so begins to work in my heart that I've got this kind of heartache, I'll enjoy his kind of joy. When normally I might get frustrated, or when normally my circumstances might make me bitter. I say, have you got the kind of happy memories? Do you engage in the kind of happy prayers? Are you looking forward to those happy prospects and enjoying those happy relationships and throbbing with those happy heartaches so that right now You can look right up to God and you can say, I'm so happy here in prison.